obviously, we're having a special evening service this week. Thank you all for coming. We have Pastor Brad here in person this week, and we'll have the Lord's Supper today. Normal announcements mostly. Ladies' study is going to be resuming at Dulce's house at 6:30. It says in Exodus on the book, but you're not. What is the new chapter?
The
wisdom books. Okay. And then men's study, we're going to try meeting on Thursdays this week, and we're going to try at the church building here, right? Okay. Thursday at 6:30 here. After the service today, Brad's going to lead us in a little bit of a Q&A meeting about the process for mission churches, electing elders, and calling a pastor, and lay out that. And then just another reminder, if you could send us some information, names, birthdays, anniversary dates, that sort of thing. John Leonard asked us to start putting together a church directory so he can get to start associating names with faces. If you need to, Allison can take a picture of your family that we can add to that. And it'll just, at this point, just be going to John Leonard. And then the last thing I've got is Molly's not here today, but she's having a surgery tomorrow on her knee. And her mom and sister came into town, right, for the first week?
Yeah.
And then the plan is that Allison and Sarah are going to put together a meal list so that we can help her out next week, provide a couple meals to her. She's having both her ACL and MCL repaired. So if you're interested in helping out, you can please talk to Sarah or Allison about that. And that's everything I had. With that, take a few moments to prepare your hearts for worship, and Brad will call us in just a moment.
This afternoon, our call to worship comes from Psalm 86, verses 8 to 10. If you're able, would you stand with me as we are invited to respond in the words in bold. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord.
Nor are there any words like yours.
All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. There is no one like our God. Let us worship him.
Our first hymn this afternoon is hymn number 115, All Creatures of Our God and King. Verse 1.
All creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise him, oh, praise him. tender heart. Forgiving others, take your part. Oh, sing Alleluia. Ye who long pain and sorrow bear, praise God and on Him cast your care.
Next song is hymn number 38, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Verse 1. Mountains, I soaring above thy clouds, which are fountains of goodness and love. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All praise we would render, oh help us to see, 'tis
seated. We have a spot in the service that we call the prayer of confession. And the prayer of confession invites us to speak words that are remarkably honest about our own selves, about our own sin, words that don't come naturally to lots of us. Or we don't feel like they come naturally in our relationships with others or in our relationship with God. We'd rather not be that honest about our sin and our shortcomings. But such honesty is perhaps more than we could generate in our own strength, but becomes remarkably liberating when we sense the reality and the immensity of God's grace. In this way, we can think of a prayer of confession and then the assurance that we'll read from God's word in a minute, not as an obligation, but as a gift of grace. We get the opportunity to remember and be reminded that it's not what we've done that God will measure it, but it's what Christ has done for us. And so this afternoon, I'm going to invite you to join me in this prayer of confession. It's in your bulletin there. We'll read those words together and then have a few moments of silence before hearing assuring words from God's word. Let's confess together. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves.
In your mercy, forgive what we have been. Help us amend what we are and direct what we shall be, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your holy name, through Christ our Lord. Hear these assuring words from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Thanks be to God.
I'm going to ask you to stand again. Please stand to sing the song that's in your bulletin, Afflicted Saint to Christ Draw Near.
Thank you.
standing for the profession of faith found in your hymnal, page 846.
Today we'll use the Nicene Creed as our profession of faith. As Armand said, it's found on page 846. Let's join with Christians throughout the ages and profess our common faith together. What is it that you believe?
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Another word for service order is liturgy. And another way to understand the liturgy is the work of the people. That's one of the ways that we describe the fact that when we come together for worship, we don't come to be an audience of other people worshiping on a platform, and we don't come to be an audience of a performance or an entertainment, but we've actually come to do some work together. And so when God calls his people together to work, part of the mission is to intercede for ourselves and for the world in prayer. So I want to invite you to pray with me this afternoon. And as I lead us in prayer, I'll invite you to agree with the prayers that are prayed by saying yes and amen, which is actually redundant. Amen means yes. So each time you hear this phrase, hear our prayers, I'll invite you to say yes. Let's pray. Lord, you're the star maker. Who else could name the stars but you? Who else knows their number and their placement and their size? Creator, hear our prayers. Yes and amen. We come to you this afternoon as your people, the sheep of your pasture. We need to know that you are sovereign. We need to know that you're big enough to number not only the stars, but also the hairs on our heads. We need to know that you care, Lord, because we're people who have pain, we have need, and we need to be touched by your love. And so we pray, Good Shepherd, hear our prayers. Yes and amen. Your good news is our salvation. We come to you today, Lord, in our frailty, counting on your strength, recognizing that the door of invitation is wide open. We come hungry, we come blind, we come thirsty, we come injured, we come lame, we come proud, we come broken, we come deaf. We come, Lord. We come, and so we ask that you would receive us this day through Jesus by your Spirit as you promised that you would. Savior, hear our prayers. Yes and amen. Hear the prayers of your children being lifted up to you, Lord. Even as we pray in the murmurs of our hearts, we pray that those cares, those names and those loved ones, those situations that we lift to you now in the quietness of our hearts would enter your ears now, even as we speak them from our depths to yours. Healing, Father. Mercy, Father. Justice, Father. Relief, Father. Help, Father. Comfort, Father. Father, hear our prayers. Yes, and amen. As we pause in the safety of your acceptance, knowing that we are accepted because of Christ, we find courage to reflect on our past week. How many times, Lord, we've resisted coming to you, resisted acknowledging you, resisted receiving you. We've been caught up in tragedy and entanglement. We've been distracted by our own sin. We've prefer to do it on our own, Lord. We are disobedient children rather than obedient, relying on ourselves rather than on your goodness. Lord, hear our prayers. Yes, and amen. We wander, Lord, sometimes blindly stumbling along paths that we try to make for ourselves, instead of submitting to the beauty of your grace and your Spirit that you've promised to us. Spirit, hear our prayers. Yes, and amen. Bring us back. Bring us back, Lord, out of our bondage to sin and decay and death. Give us a glimpse of your goodness. For we need to be reminded that in the midst of this world, a broken world, that you are good. Indeed, you are not tame, Lord, but you are good. Shelter your people by your Spirit, Jesus, and hear our prayers. Yes. Thanks for having me again. I think I've met most, but I bring greetings to you from a sister church in Sacramento called Grace Sacramento, and a little bit of a program change. I'm going to read a little bit different passage from the book of Esther than the one that you have in your program. But tonight, a sermon called "Silent but Sovereign" from Esther chapter 1. Verses 1 to 22. And it's long, so you can stay seated for story time. It says in Esther chapter 1, can everybody see that? Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the province were before him. And while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple and silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyrin, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stone. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders that all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. And Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zether, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown. in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and of the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So, when the decree made by the king is proclaimed through all of his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in his own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I know this isn't routine here to have slides, but I did it for a couple of reasons. The one most self-serving is that I love this artwork. This artwork at Grace Sacramento, we recruit an artist from our congregation for each sermon series, and have a piece of art that we show in the sanctuary while that sermon series is going on, and then it gets added to a gallery of art that we have that's growing each time we have a sermon series. And so this is an original piece of art that was done for this sermon series that we were calling Unexpected Beauty. And it was done by my daughter. And I think it's fabulous. So I'm a little obsessed with it, and I wanted you to see it. But this afternoon, the story of a silent but sovereign God in Esther chapter 1. We're people that tell stories. I think we're wired that way. I was thinking about that earlier this summer, the fact that stories help us understand who we are. We understand our history and our family and our nation by the stories that we tell and retell. For instance, you know, just a little bit less than a month ago, it's Independence Day. And so on the 4th of July, we tell stories that remind us what it means to be an American, right? You don't have to tell the story only on the 4th of July, but you can expect to hear people retelling the stories of the Declaration of Independence and the American Revolution, the Constitutional Congress, the amendments that are made that spell out the rights and privileges that we enjoy as American citizens. So in many ways, a day like the 4th of July is a day set aside to tell stories about what it means to be an American, to remind us who we are, what a privilege it is to live in this country. In spite of whatever might be going on or however we're feeling about America and its leadership, it's good to tell those stories and be reminded of what it means to be free and to worship as we want and so on and so forth. And this is the second book in the Old Testament, Esther, the second book in the Old Testament named for a woman. There's Ruth and there's Esther. And the book of Esther is actually that kind of story. It is, to this day, a story that Jewish families gather once a year and read together on a holiday called Purim. And Purim is a day where Jewish families gather and remind themselves of the events of Esther, the events where Jews who were exiled in Persia were rescued from a genocide that was decreed by the king of Persia. They retell the stories of the unexpected actions of a beautiful, maybe naive, not necessarily so devout young beauty queen. And actions that resulted not in the annihilation of the Jewish people, but rather God's people enjoying a great victory, not just survival, but a victory over their enemies in Persia. And so Purim is a reminder each year of what it means to be a part of the people of Yahweh, to be a part of the people that the God of the Bible made a promise to, that they would never vanish from the face of the earth, and that even in the face of a world empire, he kept his promise, and he continues to keep his promise to his people despite struggle and exile and persecution. And so today I want to invite you into the unexpected beauty of realizing that to follow Christ is to be included amongst that people. Experiencing the fulfillment of God's promise to protect and provide for us, even during seasons of life and moments in history when it feels like God is silent or far away. Today, as we read the first chapter of Esther, the story of Purim, I want to tell the story in three parts. And those parts are, first, two names that are surprisingly missing from the story that we just read. And then finally, a God who is still sovereign even when he seems silent. So, a first missing name. If I told you we were going to read the introduction to a book named Esther, there is a name that you might expect to hear in that introduction. The first chapter begins, "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his throne in Susa in the citadel in the third year of his reign," and it goes on for 22 verses, which we just read, without mentioning the title character. We never hear the name Esther in 22 verses. You might almost think of the first chapter of Esther like the famous preamble to the first Star Wars movie, right? You get in the theater, you're ready to see it, and before the movie starts, by now it's familiar, right? It's that familiar, fantastic John Williams theme music starts to play. And as the theme song plays, words start scrolling across the screen in a now famous Star Wars font. And it begins like this, right? "Long, long ago in a galaxy far, far away." And in the course of a few paragraphs that scroll off into space, the original 1976 movie gives you the setting. You're told the setting and the history and the conflict and the setup for a drama that's about to unfold, even before you're ever introduced to some of the names that are now some of the most famous characters in science fiction and history, right? And so I think it's helpful to think about the first chapter of Esther in that way. And so let me just scroll a few details for you about a kingdom long, long ago before we're even introduced to the woman for whom the story is named. And if you like, you can hum the theme song while I tell you about the setting. We have lots of details about King Ahasuerus in Persia. He's otherwise known by a Greek name. You may have heard of a king named Xerxes. Most of his reign as king of the Persian Empire was chronicled by a famous historian who was not Jewish named Herodotus. And we're told by Herodotus that Judah was conquered in 586 BC by the Babylonian Empire. This is details that are confirmed by the scriptural account. In 586 AD, Babylon conquered Jerusalem, Jerusalem was sacked, the Jewish temple to Yahweh was destroyed, and it was Babylonian policy to capture and exile the educated and the cultural elite of any conquered people. And so most of Judah was carried into exile from the land of Israel into Babylonian lands to be assimilated and to become Babylonians. And so almost 100 years later, the Persian king, a guy named Cyrus, overtook Babylon, and his policy was to allow many of the conquered people to return to their homelands. And so when Cyrus came to rule, many Jews returned from Babylon to Judah and to Israel, which means that most of the Jews living in Susa, which is the setting of our story today, would have been people who chose not to return to the Promised Land. These would be folks who had decided that living in Persia, in the Persian Empire, was what they preferred. So during the reign of Ahasuerus, who is Cyrus's son, it's safe to say that most of the Jews in Susa were probably nominally religious at best, and more probably fairly assimilated. They were enjoying a life of luxury and enjoying or at least participating in a culture based in the paganism of the Persian Empire. Now, while Cyrus had succeeded on many fronts, he was humiliated in his failure to conquer Greece. He had conquered all of these other lands, but he failed to conquer Athens. And his son, Ahasuerus, in our story, was determined to make up for his father's failure. He was going to conquer Greece and get revenge on those Greeks for his father's failure. And Herodotus writes that he assembled a great war council in the year 483 BC to plan for that mission. Now, many historians believe that this war council that Herodotus was talking about is the same thing as the Bible tells us that Ahasuerus was doing when he had this gathering, this 180-day gathering of the provincial leaders of the Persian Empire. So Esther chapter 1 describes a 180-day gathering of all of these provincial leaders. And the king has gathered the leaders of 127 provinces over which he rules, and his purpose is to rally their support for his mission to conquer Athens. And so he's wining and dining them. He's putting on display his great wealth and his great power. He's trying to get them in on the project and demonstrate to them the kind of power and the kind of wealth that's going to support this military effort to conquer Athens. He's also going to demonstrate his power to command them and the armies that will go. And so as a crescendo of this tour de force of this Persian Empire and his great sovereignty, at the last act of this war tribunal before he attempts to close the deal and get people to follow him into this campaign, after 7 days of drinking, we're told, when the heart of the king is merry with wine, Ahasuerus, in a clear act of chauvinism, wants to show off Vashti, his wife. He showed off all of the other luxurious and expensive and pretty things that he owns, and now he's going to show off his wife. And his ultimate possession is his trophy wife. And so he sends 7 eunuchs. Maybe their job is going to be to carry her in, you know, on a throne so everybody can look at her. But she's going to be another object of his possession for him to put on display, and in this case, in a room full of his drunken men to gawk at her. And she refused. She refused. And yes, she embarrassed an intoxicated king in front of his drinking buddies. But in fact, she refused and undermined 180 days of wining and dining a heads of state, and undercut the most powerful man in the world, and he's furious. And she's done. And this is the setting into which Esther walks, or will walk when we're introduced to her as the new queen. So, a first missing name, the name Esther, doesn't appear in the first chapter of Esther. A second missing name. The second name, which is conspicuously missing from the first chapter of Esther, is a name that is in fact missing from the entire book of Esther, and that is the name Yahweh, the name of God. In fact, there is not only no mention of Yahweh in the book of Esther, but there isn't even the mention of the generic Hebrew word for God, Elohim. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. The first chapter is dedicated to describing the power and the beauty and the attractiveness, not of God, but of the pagan Persian Empire where the Jews find themselves in exile. I think we can relate to what it might have felt like to be a Jew who's exiled in Susa. The power and the beauty of a pagan empire intensely visible and on display around us. They were constantly being exposed to the Persian military might. They saw and they were tempted by the opulent wealth of the culture and the power and the influence of the cultural elite around them. They were under constant but subtle pressure to fit in, to assimilate to the values and the ideologies around them. It had to be similar to the way that we live under constant bombardment of advertisement and social media and entertainment, encouraging us towards a worldview that doesn't need God. A worldview that celebrates self-creation. A worldview that laments injustice but refuses to acknowledge sin. A worldview that worldview that holds up love as the ultimate truth but rejects any definition of what love actually is. Sometimes it can feel like it would be so much easier just to fit in, just to give up the uncomfortable parts of following Jesus, like denying the desires of our flesh, or living self-sacrificially, or admitting that we're sinners and that we need to be forgiven and that we need a savior, that we can't do it on our own, that we aren't the authors of our own stories. And I think what really makes it hard is that all of those messages, all of the messages that we see and hear and click on all around us can seem so loud and so important, while God can seem so silent. He doesn't seem to operate like he once did, you know, dividing Red Sea waters and vanquishing his enemies in the Promised Land. And sometimes the temptation to assimilate, sometimes the temptation is to despair, to feel like giving up hope that Jesus' name is going to be ever vindicated, giving up hope that he has the power to truly overcome the beauty and the vision and the promise that advertisers and influencers and social ideologies have to shape the reality that people live in around us when God seems so far away, so silent. And so into that sort of temptation, which I think we're familiar with, the temptation to assimilate or the temptation to despair while being so surrounded and marinated in a culture that is opposite or in opposition to the scripture. Into that temptation, the book of Esther offers two subtle but profound responses. The book of Esther is a satire, so it mocks the claims of the powerful and it mocks worldly empires. It disarms them and cuts them down to size, and I'll try to give you an example of that in a minute. And the book of Esther shows us again and again that even when he seems silent, God is at work. He's often at work in modes that we don't expect, using people and circumstances that have no notion of him. In fact, sometimes using people, making decisions not for him. And yet, those decisions are not outside of his control. And he is keeping his promise to his people and bringing about his will. Let me try to illustrate. Whether you love them or hate them, I think late night talk show hosts like Stephen Colbert, comedians like Jim Gaffigan, sketch shows like Saturday Night Live can play an important role in our culture, because one of the things that they do is they make fun of the powerful. And they have a platform for satirizing and pointing out sometimes how ridiculous some of the really important people are, and how ridiculous some of the really important things going on really are. Case in point, I would say sometimes comedians have a place to speak truth to power that nobody else can do, and we don't quite understand why they get that permission, but the case in point is currently on the world stage, Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky began his career as a TV comedian satirizing the corruption of political power in Ukraine. So I love the book of Esther, and I would totally encourage you that if you've never sat down and read it from start to finish, you should. It's not that long. It's about 10 chapters. It's full of twists and turns, breathtaking reversals, and in my opinion, it's one of the most enjoyable and readable stories in the Old Testament. But it doesn't come off as overtly Christian, as you might imagine. It doesn't mention God. It's not really overtly religious, for that matter. But what it does do is subtly and constantly make fun of earthly power while constantly demonstrating that God is who he says he is, the one the Jews call Yahweh, and that he keeps his promises and that he's in control even when there's no mention of his name. Even when he seems silent, he is sovereign. Let me show you an example of what I mean. So we read the story today. It says that when Queen Vashti refused to appear before the king at his command, rather than taking time away from his guests to attend to a conflict with his wife, the all-powerful king of Persia calls together seven princes of the seven provinces of Persia and Media to help him decide what kind of law or edict should be made to discipline his wife. And this work, we're told by chapter 1 in Esther, is urgent work. These seven other wise men realize the urgency of this work, because if word gets out that the wife of the king can say no to him, then pretty soon every other guy's wife is going to think that they can say no to their husbands as well. And so they make an edict, so they write a law, they make an edict that Vashti would never again be allowed to come before the king, which is something that apparently she didn't want to do anyway. And it says that her royal position would be given to another that is, quote, better than her. Now, you'll have to wait, you have to go home and read Esther to find out more of the details and see how the story unfolds. But let me just say this. What you'll find is that in an effort to find a more perfect trophy wife, Ahasuerus actually succeeds in finding someone who is, quote, better than her at defying his authority and getting what she wants. But for the time being, suffice to say that in an effort to demonstrate the king's authority and to support their own chauvinism, Ahasuerus and his seven wise men essentially succeed in publishing an announcement in every language in the Persian Empire to tell everyone exactly what they don't want them to know, which is that the king doesn't have authority in his own household and his wife doesn't do what he says. The book of Esther is a satire. Now, none of this would seem remotely important to the average Jew in Persia. There's going to be a new queen. so what, right? I think probably at best it's like People magazine at the checkout counter, right? Like, I guess that's interesting gossip. But by the time the story is through, it will be clear that God, who is never named, was intricately working in all of these details to carry out a plan to save his people. A plan so beautiful, a story so stunning, that people would tell it and retell it to their families for thousands of years at Purim. So let me encourage you in just two ways today. First, even when God seems silent, he's still sovereign. He's still in control, working all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Don't assimilate. Don't let social media be your authority. Don't let political ideology be your authority. Don't let influencers be the authority in your life. Let the scripture be your authority. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus, don't stop pursuing faith. Don't stop asking questions. Let me promise you, and I'm not like a fortune teller or anything like that, but just let me promise you that several thousand years from now, most of the most powerful influences in our culture will look as silly as a self-defeating edict from the king of Persia. Second, when you are discouraged, when you can't understand why God would let things go on the track that they have, when you wish that he would part Red Seas in your life and vanquish enemies and do other wildly fantastic things, remember that he can do things that way, and he does sometimes. But as Jesus said, most often the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts off tiny and hidden, almost invisible, and seems maybe even to have disappeared. But it grows and it overcomes and it always achieves its purpose. Case in point. The Bible tells another story about a king who held a banquet to showcase his power. But it wasn't in a palace, it was in a small, indescript upper room. It wasn't 180 days long, but just a few short hours one night before he knew that he would die. There wasn't 7 days of drinking. In fact, we only have evidence of one cup. But it was the cup of a new covenant, a new relationship with God. We're told that he wasn't trying to rally 127 governors to defeat Greece, but he was telling 12 guys and probably a few women in the room that he was about to defeat death. My friends, on an afternoon that the scripture tells us probably was the day in human history that seemed most like God was silent and far away, a day that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the day in history that God was actually achieving his greatest victory. When Christ's broken body and his shed blood was our sacrifice for our sin. When he was our mediator into a new relationship with God. One of the biggest privileges of coming is to celebrate the table with you. And so let me remind you that tonight we reenact that banquet. We can think of it as a reenactment. We could also think of it as a rehearsal dinner for the day when we will dine again with our King in his new kingdom. But Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, gathered with his disciples, and taking bread, he broke it, and he gave it to his followers, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in memory of me." And then after the meal, he took a cup, and giving thanks, he offered it to his disciples, and he said, "This is the cup of a new covenant, my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin. As often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." We We proclaim his victory over death and sin and his invitation to us into life. We proclaim that God is not silent, but he is in fact sovereign and at work. And we proclaim that it's not what we have done to earn his favor or his love or his salvation. It's what Christ has done for us. And so the invitation is to all to come and eat this bread and drink this cup. But the caution is that by doing so, we make that confession. So we're saying, Jesus is my Lord. I'm a sinner in need of salvation. I believe that he died for me and that he will come again. So if that is your confession, then this is the table. And if you're still seeking, if you're wondering, if you don't quite understand that, this is a good place to be. Watch and see as people participate in the table and know that on the day that you can make that confession with integrity, that we will save a place for you and we want you to come and know the Savior. So I'm going to invite BJ and Armand to come up. They're going to serve us the elements. Why don't you take a morsel of bread and a cup, and then when everyone's been served, we'll eat together. Andy and Ben. Friends, the body of Christ, broken for you, take and eat. Jesus' blood shed for you. Sacrifice, your death in our place, that we come in confidence, that we know forgiveness, and that we live in hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We're going to close our service with Before the Throne of God Above. It's found in your bulletin. Please stand as we sing this last song.
read to you the edict. The edict is that for God the just is satisfied. He looks on Christ and pardons me. This is the new edict coming out from our great King. And unlike the edict from Ahasuerus, this is how it goes out. It transforms our hearts, and then we get sent out. And we are this love letter from the God of grace. And the letter comes to people in their language and in their culture because we come from their language and their culture with our hearts transformed and a message of grace. And so as you go out as those people, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Let's take a 15-minute break, scarf down food, and then we'll come back in here for a meeting. Thanks, guys.